Good morning. So this morning is Celebrate the Bible Sunday, and the title of the sermon is Celebrate the Bible, and I'll tell you how this came to be. So we have a ministry here called Kid Zone that meets right at the same time as this sermon. That's where the kids are all dismissed, and they go over to the other building, and they do their kid stuff. And the Kid Zone uses a curriculum that's called the Gospel Project, and the Gospel Project goes through the Bible in chronological order from Genesis to Revelation every 3 years. So 150 lessons teaching the whole Bible. I mean, they don't literally read every single verse of the Bible, but all of the major stories from Genesis to Revelation over the course of about 150 lessons is taught each every 3 years in a cycle. So if you are someone who attends here and you bring your kid, and let's say your kid is 5 years old and you check them into Kid Zone, okay, whatever day was the very first day you showed up here. And imagine that kid is 5 years old, they go to Kid Zone, and they continue to go to Kid Zone until they are 11 years old. Okay, that kid would have learned the Bible twice during that time period. How cool is that? It's really cool. So it doesn't matter what time that the kid shows up. Like if your kid showed up and it was their very first time was on Ezekiel, okay, they learned Ezekiel. And then 3 years later, they went all the way through the Bible, the back of the Bible, back to the front, and got back to Ezekiel again. And then 3 years later, they went all the way through it and then back to Ezekiel again. And so in 6 years, they would have learned the Bible twice. And so that is very cool. They just recently finished one of their cycles. And so it was, I believe it was last Sunday, they did the final chapter of the book of Revelation in Kid Zone. And so if you're following the cycle, if last week was the final chapter of Revelation, then what was this Sunday supposed to be? Yeah, Genesis chapter 1, start right over again. But the director of our Kid Zone ministry, Jenny Stanley, came to me a few months ago and she said, I don't want to do that. Like, I don't want to just, we finish Revelation, like we finish the Bible, and then we just unceremoniously just move on to Genesis 1 the next week. Like, could we at least take a week and celebrate that we learned the Bible, right? And so that made sense to me. So she said, okay, so she created Celebrate the Bible Sunday as a way to celebrate this milestone that they've completed a whole cycle. And so finished Revelation last week. They're going to talk about the Bible in there. I'm sure they're doing it right now. And then they'll start with Genesis 1 next Sunday, but they wanted just one Sunday in between to celebrate this milestone. So she created Celebrate the Bible Sunday, came to me a couple of, I don't know, maybe months ago. And she said, could this celebration be church-wide? Could Celebrate the Bible be not just a Kid Zone thing, but the whole church? Well, it did not take a lot of arm twisting for me to devote a Sunday service to Celebrate the Bible. I feel like we already do that. I think every Sunday is Celebrate the Bible Sunday. We are always celebrating the Bible and teaching the Bible here. But in this particular case, I realized that what that meant for me was taking a break from the series on Hosea and backing up and preaching a sermon that's on the Bible more generally, and then getting back to our series in Hosea, like zooming back into Hosea starting next week, but that we would pull back for a week and just talk about the Bible. And so I said, sure. And so that's what we're going to do. So this is Celebrate the Bible Sunday, and I have an outline for you that's going to come up on the screen. I do not always have outlines for my sermons, so this is a special gift for you guys. So here we go. So this is the question I want to answer. Why would we celebrate the Bible, right? Why celebrate the Bible? I want to give you two answers to why celebrate the Bible. I'm sure there are more than two answers. These are just two of my answers, okay? Why celebrate the Bible? Number one, because it's God's word. And number two, because the alternatives are worse, okay? Those are the two things that I want to talk about. Okay, why would we celebrate the Bible? Because it's God's word is point one, and the alternatives are worse is point two. And if you notice, I have two sub-points under each point. Woo, very fancy. All right, so under point one, we got two subpoints. The first subpoint, so 1A, is that the Bible claims to be God's word. I want to show you the places in the Bible where there is a claim that God's word presents itself as God's word. And then I also want to talk about the fact that the resurrection of Jesus backs it up. And then the second point under alternatives are worse, I want to talk about how other holy books are not backed up by the resurrection. And I also want to talk about without a holy book, your heart becomes your Bible. And I'll explain what that means when we get there. So let's go ahead and start with why celebrate the Bible. Point number one, because it's God's word. Well, how do we know it's God's word? So we'll start with the fact that it claims to be. So where does the Bible claim to be God's word? Actually, in a lot of different places. And the first one I picked, well, this one would be, I don't know if ironic is the right word or not, but there are some of you that thought you were getting out of Hosea this week, and you're not. So the first verse I'm going to turn to is actually in Hosea, because for the past 9 weeks, we've been learning the book of Hosea, and so I was reminded that the book of Hosea starts in a particular way that matches this sermon. So if you go to Hosea chapter 1, verse 1, right, we've learned all these different chapters of the stuff that's been in Hosea these past weeks, but if you go back to the way that Hosea begins, this is the first word. In fact, this is the first part. Like, this is how Hosea opens, Hosea 1:1. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea. And then there's chapters and chapters after this that we have been studying lately. But we go, well, what is this? What this group of words that we've been studying, what is it? According to the book of Hosea, it's the word of the Lord. The Lord had a message, and he gave it to Hosea, and Hosea wrote it down. And so as we're reading Hosea, we're not just reading something somebody wrote down. We're reading the message of the Lord, the word of the Lord that came to Hosea. So this is one of those places where the Bible claims to be the word of God. I want to also show this to you in the New Testament. There's a great passage about scripture in the New Testament. It's 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 14. It says this, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed. You know those who taught you, and you know that from childhood you have known the sacred scriptures, which are able to give you wisdom for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and for training in righteousness." This is one of those places in the New Testament where scripture is spoken about. And the principle here, I think, applies to both the Old and New Testaments, although this is referring to the Old Testament. So what we have here is a communication between one person and another person. Paul is the one who wrote this, and Paul is writing to a guy named Timothy. Okay, so Timothy is the you in this passage. So he says, "But as for you," okay, Timothy, "I'm telling you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and firmly believe." You need to keep believing the things that you believe, Timothy, right? "You know those who taught you, and you know that," this is interesting, "from childhood you've known the sacred scriptures." Since you were a little kid, you had access to this message, this body of truth. Since you were a little kid, you know, you've known the sacred scriptures, which are able to give you wisdom for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So Paul, as he's talking to Timothy, is saying, hey, you got to keep believing what you believe. And the thing that he points out is it's the scriptures, the sacred scriptures. So you can tell, by the way this is written, the Apostle Paul believed there existed somewhere a book called the sacred scriptures. Right? He didn't say where it is, but he mentioned that Timothy's had access to it since he was a little kid. There's a collection of documents. There's a book somewhere that Paul calls the sacred scriptures, and you can tell he believes that it is a holy book that is filled with God's wisdom. So what book is he referring to? He's referring to the Old Testament, right? Because the Old Testament would have been the sacred scriptures that they had at this point. The New Testament was being written at this time. In fact, the New Testament was literally being written at this time, okay? But he's referring back to the Old Testament, and he calls them the sacred scriptures, this holy book filled with God's wisdom. And then he says here, all scripture is, what's the word? Inspired. Now, this is big. We need to spend a little bit of time on the word inspired, because the word inspired here means something different than the way we use the word inspired in English, I would say most of the time. We use the word inspired to mean like something is sort of inspiring. Like somebody will say, oh, Granny, she just inspires me. I love my granny. I went to her house last week and she was working on another quilt, and it's the third quilt that she's made this month. And she just inspires me. I hope that when I'm her age, I am as productive as she is, right? That's how we use the word inspired. Oh, she inspires me. That's not the way the word is being used in this verse. It is not saying all scripture gives us a feeling that makes us want to quilt or anything like that, right? It's saying all scripture is inspired. The way to like more literally translate this is all scripture is breathed out by God. That's what inspired means, to be breathed out by God. That there was a day that God went, and the Bible came out, right? The scripture came out. The Old Testament like comes from the word of the Lord. It came out of his mouth. Now, Paul is referring to the Old Testament here, but we will eventually see that more documents came to be included in the category known as scripture. Okay? There were more documents that eventually were included in the category that was known as like God's word. By the time you get to the New Testament, there was like these other documents that are like, well, these are the scriptures, or these other things that they were saying, okay, this is like God's message. In fact, this is God's new message. We have what he said, and then we have this new message from the Lord, or this new testament. And so the beginning of the New Testament, you can see like the beginnings of how there's this new message that's from God, or there's these things that are now the scriptures. You can see the beginnings of that in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. You can see it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. You can see it in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. Okay, this idea that there's these scriptures and there's this message from the Lord, this new message or this new testament. So I am contending that scripture claims to be God's word. So that's point one and subpoint, the first subpoint under point one. Okay, and then I'm also saying the resurrection of Jesus backs it up. I suppose any book can claim to be God's word. But in the case of the Bible, God showed up in person and did miraculous things like the resurrection of Jesus Christ, authenticating this book in particular. So yes, any book can claim to be God's word, but there's only one book that I'm aware of where God came down and authenticated that book or that message as his with things like the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'm claiming that Jesus' existence, his teaching, and his resurrection are historically reliable. And by historically reliable, I mean that they happened, right? That Jesus' life and death and resurrection are historical events. Now, I realize as I say that, there are going to be people who go, how can you say that? Like, don't you know that's debatable? Don't you know that people argue over that? Don't you know that there are people who don't believe that Jesus rose again from the grave? How can you say it's a historical event? Well, I mean, yes, I am aware of that. And so let me go ahead and start somewhere else. Let me start with something that's more simple than Jesus rose again, or something that's more easier to defend, and then I'll move to my main point. But let me start with something that's more simple and easier to defend, and we'll go from there. Okay, so I'm just saying, this is history. You ready? So in the first century, there were people. So far, so good? Right? So nobody was objecting to this, right? So historically speaking, in the first century, there were people who said that Jesus did miracles and he rose from the dead. Like, they claimed that they saw it with their own eyes, right? That is history. By that, I mean, like, even atheist historians will agree that in the first century, there were people there who said that Jesus rose from the dead, and they said that they saw it, okay? So it is history that people claimed that that happened. Now, I'm aware someone could say, okay, yes, Mario, but anybody can claim anything happened, right? Yes, so let me continue. So we now have people in the first century who said that they saw this, and so then we also have people now in our century who are going, well, we know someone can't die and come back to life, so we need to come up with reasons, like, since we know they said it, why did they say that? Why did they obviously said a false thing. That couldn't have happened. So why did they say this thing that's false? That Jesus did these things and he rose again from the grave. So I want to go through what I think are, I think, the top three theories, okay? First one is very simple. They're liars, okay? One explanation is people said stuff in the first century about Jesus, but they were lying. People lie all the time. People make up stuff all the time. These people are liars. In fact, this is the way that it's formulated sometime. I remember hearing someone say it this way. They said, so what you're, my options basically are Jesus actually died and 3 days later came back to life. I could believe that, or I could believe some men lied. Well, since I've never seen anybody come back to life and I've been lied to many times in my life, I'm going to go ahead and believe that some men lied. And that sounds like logical and reasonable, doesn't it? But here's the problem. Especially the specific men in the first century and the specific thing that they were saying, there's a problem with that, and that is they had no motive to lie. They had no motive to lie this particular lie at this particular time. In fact, if you know enough about the history of that time, they had motive to lie in the other direction. It would have made more sense than them. It would have kept them safer to just say that it didn't happen, even though it did. And so these people were saying this is what they saw, and they were getting persecuted for it. People were saying, Jesus rose again. We saw him. We saw him alive. We saw him dead. We saw him alive again. And so he must be the Lord. The Roman Empire did not like that. And so these people were being, some of them were crucified, some of them were beheaded, some of them were stoned. Right? And so we see them and we go, okay. In fact, this is the way it's phrased a lot of times. The way it's phrased is, who would die for a lie? You have to have some sort of, like, it doesn't make sense why they would lie, because humans do lie, certainly, all the time. Okay? But humans lie to benefit themselves. They don't lie to hurt themselves. Humans will lie in a heartbeat to save their lives, but nobody lies to die, right? People will tell a lie in order to avoid persecution or avoid being, you know, killed, but nobody lies so that that will happen to them. Why did these people in the first century say this thing that was not helpful to them? There was no motive to add that to the story. It made things way worse for them, and yet they swore that's what they saw. Who would die for a lie? Now, that's actually so compelling that there are a lot of people that don't believe in the resurrection that go, you're right, they're right, that can't be it. So maybe they were crazy. Maybe they were hallucinators. This is a fairly popular theory. Bart Ehrman, I believe, just saw online that he goes by this. He's a non-Christian Bible scholar, I think, in North Carolina. And the idea goes like this. No, you're right, they wouldn't have lied. Why would you say that? Lie and then get killed. They actually believed it. Right? It wasn't true that Jesus came back to life, but they thought it was true. They thought that's what they saw. They hallucinated this, that there were these people back then who were so emotional about what happened to their rabbi Jesus that after he died, the weeks later and the months later, they started seeing him. They started seeing visions of him when he wasn't there.
And that's what caused all this. Now, for that to be true, one would need to believe several people all had these hallucinations. Several different people all had the same kind of hallucinations. And even that there were several group hallucinations. Because there were times where the accounts are, there was 10 of us in a room and then he was there. There are times where we were on the boat and he was on the beach and he was there. There are times where there was 500 people that were there all at once. Like a lot of these accounts of what they said happened, they're saying there was multiple people there. So the belief is, and there are people that believe this, where everybody that was there, they saw something that was not there. And they all saw the same something that wasn't there. And that's unbelievable to me. And so that brings us to point number three, which is it's a legend, or like subpoint, theory number three. This is a legend. It's not that anybody lied, okay? It's not that anybody was crazy. It's that this stuff formed over time, and it was so way later. We don't actually know what the people who were around at the time believed. We just know generations later, the story crops up. The stuff didn't happen in the early part of the first century. Something happened, and then it kind of got exaggerated and retold and retold, and then you end up at, like, you know, in the year AD 90 or 100 or 110, and you now are at a point where all the eyewitnesses are dead. Nobody's able to say yes or no what happened, and you now have these exaggerated accounts of what happened. And the problem with the legend theory is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I think 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is actually a pretty huge problem with the legend theory. So I got to show it to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you can turn there. I'm going to read to you the first 8 verses. Before I read them, I want to tell you a little bit about what you're about to read. The verses I'm going to read to you are written by a real person who existed. In fact, I guess before AI, all things were written by real people who existed. This was written by a real person who existed in the first century, a real historical figure named Paul. And so as I read this to you, I can imagine someone might say, well, Mario, you can't use the Bible to prove the Bible. And I will say this. Okay, then don't even believe this is the Bible for now. Okay, just for the purpose of this argument, you don't have to believe that what I'm about to read to you is the word of God. All you have to believe is what historians believe, which is this is a document that was written in the first century by somebody. Okay, because it is. There was a real historical figure named Paul. I don't think any serious scholar disputes that. Like, there was a real guy named Paul in the first century. He was an unusual bird. He did some very unusual things, okay? And he wrote a bunch of things down, and his documents were preserved. And so to this day, 2,000 years later, we have some of the stuff he wrote, some of the correspondence he wrote to people. Okay, so he really lived in the first century. He wrote the words that I'm about to read to you somewhere in the 50s AD, not way later after everybody was dead, okay? Somewhere in the 50s AD, he wrote what I'm about to read to you. And like I said, even historians who don't believe in the resurrection would say, well, yeah, there was a guy named Paul who wrote this. Whether it's God's word or not, we don't know, but Paul wrote these words. So let me tell you what they were. This is from the middle of the first century. He says, now, brothers, I want to clarify for you the gospel I proclaimed to you. You received it and have taken your stand on it. You were also saved by it if you hold to the message I proclaimed to you. Unless you believed for no purpose. For I passed on to you as most important what I also received. And here's the message, okay? And this is not generations later. This is a really early document. In fact, what I'm about to read to you, you're going to see, it says Christ was raised on the third day. Okay, this is the earliest, like, piece of paper. This is the earliest written document that we have that says this. As far as I know, 1 Corinthians was written before Matthew, before Mark, before Luke, before John. Okay, this is the earliest, and that doesn't mean this is the first time anyone said it. It's just the oldest copy that we have of it being written down. So before, way early on, okay, before even there were gospels like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we have a correspondence between Paul and some people in the town of Corinth, and he says, here's the message, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. They were believing that really early on, okay, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Verse 5, and he appeared to Cephas. Cephas would be the guy that we all know as Peter. Then to the 12. Then he appeared to over 500 brothers at one time. Most of them are still what? Alive, but some have fallen asleep. Now, this is very interesting. You can see what's going on. You can see the time period that this was written in. He's saying that Jesus, people saw him alive after he was dead. And he said there was one time where there's 500 people there. And look what he says. He says most of them are still alive. This is not 100 years later. This is not, you know, this is not after all the eyewitnesses are dead. He's saying, no, they're alive. There were people who saw him alive, and they're alive. They're still alive at the time I'm writing this. Not every single one of them. He says, but some have fallen asleep. That was a euphemism for dead, right? And that's because every year, every day, people die every day, okay? People, they're dying all the time. And so obviously between the time that it happened and the time he writes this, some of them had died. Most of them had not. Most of them were still alive at the time he writes this. People who could say, yeah, I actually saw it with my own eyes. This is not a legend way later on. So when you look at this account, you can see what we are seeing here is in the 50s AD, in the middle of the first century, not second century, not all these years later, we can see there is a man who is claiming that Jesus rose again. The man who's writing the stuff down is claiming to be an eyewitness himself. Okay? No. We're the one, yeah. He also appeared to me, that's Paul, saying, I saw him alive after he was dead. So he's claiming to be an eyewitness. He refers to other eyewitnesses, like Cephas and James. He refers to other people not by name, but you could figure out their names when he uses words like the 12 and the apostles, right? And you notice that the time that he's saying this, the story is not new. He is not all these years later, at the time he's writing this message, going, hey, I just got a new story. No one's ever heard this, but I'm going to let you know. Here's this thing that happened. No, this is not something that is just starting in the year AD 50, whatever, when he wrote this. He writes this to people who've already heard it. He is reminding them or clarifying for them a message that had already been circulating before he wrote this. So that's why I say this is the first time we have it written down. It's not the first time the news was ever uttered, right? We just have this piece of paper now. Like we have access to this document where we can know this is what was written. But it was said before that. The whole passage starts off with, I want to clarify for you. You are saved by it if you hold to the message I proclaim to you. You received it, right? This was a message that already existed before Paul brought it up in 1 Corinthians. He was reminding them by letter of news that had been circulating actually for years before he wrote it down. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is not a legend that formed 75 years or 100 years later after that whole generation was dead. That's not what happened. We have evidence that that's not what happened. So the scriptures claim to be God's word, and they are backed up by the miraculous resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, let me go back to my outline and let's move on to point number two. So we've got God's word, a holy book that claims to be God's word, and a time where God showed up and authenticated his word, right? The resurrection of Jesus Christ backs it up. Now, here's the second reason to celebrate the Bible. The alternatives are worse. You could do worse than believe the Bible. So my first subpoint here is other holy books are not backed up by the resurrection. I won't spend a whole lot of time on that because I feel like I've already made that point up here, but I will point it out to you. There are other books that are considered to be holy books. Those other holy books are not backed up by the resurrection. And so that's one of the reasons why, if you're wondering, Mario, why did you spend so much time talking about the resurrection in a sermon that's supposed to be about the Bible? Well, that's why, because the resurrection is one of the things that sets the Bible apart from other holy books. It's not the only thing that sets the Bible apart. I think the Bible's view of like the human condition and sin is also sets it apart from other holy books. But the resurrection is one of those things that sets the Bible apart. But let me move on to the second point. Well, it's the second subpoint of the second point. Without a holy book, your heart becomes your Bible. This one, I think, is probably the point that will be relevant to most people like here. What do I mean by that? It seems to me in America as a whole, and probably Central Florida in particular, it seems to me that most people who reject the Bible are not doing so in favor of other holy books. Most of the time, I mean, it's happening, but not in huge numbers that I can see around here. It's not that I have to say, well, you need to choose this book over the other holy books. For the most part, it seems, in our country as a whole, and in this area of the country in particular, the people who reject the Bible typically reject all holy books. Have you noticed that? Okay. But this is what's fascinating. Once you reject holy books, you still end up having a Bible. Once someone rejects holy books, they still, for all practical purposes, end up with a Bible. They still have one. And by that I mean everyone has a set of narratives that they live by. Everybody does. For some people, it might be, well, my grandma always said, and my daddy taught me, and when I was in my 20s, I did this, and I'm never going to do that again. I learned my lesson. But everybody has a set of narratives that they live by. Everybody has a standard for what to value and what decisions to make. Everybody has a collection of rules and thoughts about right and wrong that they live by. Everybody has something that they believe determines their purpose in life. And so in the absence of a holy book, your Bible is usually your heart. The stories and the thoughts and the rules and the feelings that are within you become the determiner of good and bad for you. And so it's follow your heart. It will never lead you wrong. Isn't that the message of this generation? Isn't that the plot of 1,000 movies and TV shows and popular songs? Yes. And here's the problem with it. Following my heart has gotten me into all sorts of trouble. Is that true of any of you? Yeah. It turns out that God's word, especially with God's spirit, like without that, I'm a bad determiner of what's good and bad for me. I think you'll take my word for it, but let me get you to think it through. I became a Christian just before high school, between the summer between 8th grade and 9th grade. I want you to imagine, what if when I was in high school, I did whatever my heart told me to do? I just want you to imagine me as a 15-year-old, 16-year-old, 17-year-old, with all the hormones I had shooting around everywhere at that stage in my life. I want you to imagine, what if I did whatever my heart told me to do? Would that have been good for me? No. When you make, oh yeah, well you were young and dumb back then, that's different. Okay, let's go a little forward. What if in college, what if when I went to college, I did whatever my heart led me to do, like whatever I would do apart from God, okay? I just did what the way that my heart would lead me. Would that have been good for me in college? No, in fact, I probably wouldn't even remember huge chunks of college if I had done that. Yeah, but you were young back then. Okay, fine. What about right now? What if right now, as a 44-year-old man, what if I went by my natural inclinations as I live this life? Like apart from God, the way that my heart, the way that my internal self leads me, what if I went by my natural inclinations? Would that be good for me or not? No, I'm telling you, if I did that, Heidi'd be mad at me. And my kids would be ashamed of me. And you all would be ashamed of me too. Because it turns out I'm a bad determiner of good and bad for me on my own. Anybody willing to admit they're in the same club? Yeah. All of us need God's guidance to live the life that he has for us. And I know there are some of you in this room who are agreeing with me at this point because you've actually lived it. You could say, oh, I know he's right about this. I don't even know everything in here, but I know he's right about this part because I've actually experienced it personally. There are some of you in the room who one day you woke up in the middle of an addiction, or you woke up in the middle of like a moral or relational crisis, and you realize that you shouldn't be the ultimate authority of good and bad and right and wrong in your life. And so you're sitting here going, well, I know that's by experience, I know that's true. Following our hearts has gotten you and me into all sorts of trouble. And that's true for society at large. Like if that's true for a bunch of individual people, you can take all the individual people and put them together, and then it becomes true of the group. And so we are living in a morally crazy time. You know what I mean by that? We are living in a morally crazy time. What I mean by that is this. There are sentences that less than 20 years ago, people said them, and people actually like needed to say them in order to be respected. They were considered respectable, good things to say. If you wanted to be a respected member of your community, or if you wanted to run for governor, or if you wanted to run for president of the United States, there were certain things you needed to say. You didn't even have to believe it, but you needed to say it to be respected. There were certain things that were considered good and respectable. And some of those sentences now, and it's been less than 20 years, are now considered to be like forbidden. They are hateful. They are bigoted. You better not say them if you want to be respected. You cannot say that if you want to become governor or president of the United States. And when a society changes that much, that fast, meaning that things that were considered good, they don't just become neutral. Things that were considered good are now bad. Like good became bad over the course of like 15 to 18 years. If when that happens, you're going to have a chaotic time morally. Because you're in a time period where society is switching religions and doesn't know it. And if you're wondering, well, why is all this happening? I'll give you my opinion. I believe that we are reaping the consequences of everybody being told, do whatever you want to do. We are reaping the consequences of being told, heart is the new Bible. Now, if you're discouraged by any of this, let me tell you, I have good news for you this morning. You don't have to live apart from what God has revealed. Amen. There is a Savior who died for the sins of the world. He will forgive your sins if and when you turn to him as your Lord and Savior. He will rescue you from the judgment that you deserve, and he will even give you his Spirit so that you may be made new. That's our message here at Good News Church. And that's our message because that's his message. And that's why we celebrate the Bible. Let's pray. God, we thank you and we praise you and we worship you. And in particular today, we worship you and thank you for your word that you have not left us in the dark. You have not left us ignorant. You've given us a message. You've given us light by which we can walk by. We thank you and we praise you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.